scripture, and the school of Alexandria was identified with the more allegorical, spiritual understanding and exegesis of scripture. You understand what the connection people might think there would be. You come to like Proverbs chapter 8, the literal list of Antioch, you're going to say, well, that's simply wisdom, personified, yes, but that's all it is. Whereas the people in Alexandria with a more spiritualist, allegorical bent of mind are going to see in the wisdom of Proverbs 8, they're going to see who? They're going to see the Son of God, or perhaps the Spirit of God. And so there were certain texts that are going to appear to support the deity of Christ from an Alexandrian point of view that an Antiochian viewpoint isn't going to see. And so that's why some people want to trace Arianism to Antioch. And what I've been saying is I don't think that argument is possible to establish. And it's not necessary. It's simply the logical outworking is Arianism of organism. Come home to roost, and that's where I think it came from, radical left-wing organism. What was the character of this theology? Well, it had a premise concerning God, and that was that God is holy, transcendent. And if that sounds familiar, it is the same presupposition of Middle Platonism. Christ is an intermediate being between the whole holy, transcendent God and man. F.F. Bruce says it, but the real defect of Arius teaching lies in the fact that it starts off with the Greek doctrine of a remote God, a holy transcendent God, in other words. God, to this way of thinking, is too far removed from men, too holy other, to come in direct relationship with them. Christ, the mediator between God and man, was for Arius neither God nor man, but something betwixt and between. It also had a proposition concerning the Son, and that was, first of all, that the Son is a creature, since he is begotten, and God is by definition unbegotten. He cannot be God. It's that simple for the Arian. Begotten is equivalent to created or made. The second thing that was a proposition of Arianism is that the Son had a beginning. He is begotten. Prior to his beginning, therefore, he did not exist. Only God the Father is eternal, since only he is unbegotten. Their slogan was, quote, there was when he was not. Now, you notice they didn't actually say there was a time when he was not, but there was when he was not. He, the Son, was the creator of time, was begotten before the times and the ages, but there was once. There was formerly when he was not. Athanasius is the second person that needs consideration here. The first thing that we need to say is that this is one of those rare spots, well, two rare spots in history where good guy was really a good guy. Athanasius was an unflinching Christian. And the contrast between Athanasius and Eusebius of Nicomedia is a wonderful illustration of the relationship between moral integrity and theological insight. The theological honesty and transparency of Athanasius and his willingness to endure persecution for the truth contrasts starkly with the sneaking political intrigue and theological dishonesty of Eusebius. Historical contest between truth and error are often beclouded with moral heretics and immoral orthodox theologians. But here at least God has seen fit to mark clearly the truth and error of two opposing theological positions in the moral character of the lives of their greatest proponents. But he was not only unflinching Christian, he was a great theologian. Gonzalez says, one of the best patristic scholars of our time has said about Athanasius that the history of dogma in the 4th century is identical with the history of his life. In fact, the life and work of Athanasius are so interwoven with the development of theological discussion in the 4th century that it's impossible to tell the history of that development apart from the biography of Athanasius. He became the symbol of the Nicene faith, and his repeated exiles and returns serve as a weather vane to show which way the doctrinal and political winds were blowing. And this is why the preceding chapter, while recording the course of the Arian controversy after the Council of Nicaea, has also outlined the biography of Athanasius. It is not necessary to repeat that story here. Let it suffice to say that Athanasius was without any doubt the most remarkable bishop that ever occupied the ancient see of Alexandria, and he was as well the greatest theologian of his time. The purpose of this chapter is therefore not to repeat what's already said about the life of that great churchman, but rather to attempt to show what were the major theological concerns that led him in his bitter struggle against Arianism, as well as to outline some of the main aspects of his theology. And several specific characteristics of Athanasius' theological approach can be emphasized here then appropriately. And the first was his practical religious perspective, and pardon another long quote from Gonzalez. Athanasius' theology is more concerned with religious matters than with those which are purely speculative in nature. And you stop right there and you say, this is what gives the lie to the notion that Trinitarianism was somehow a result of Greek speculative thought. Athanasius himself is the great answer to that misconception. It was precisely this difference of interest which led him away from the organistic school to which most of his predecessors in the See of Alexandria had belonged. Yet in his Trinitarian doctrine, and perhaps even without being conscious of it, Athanasius had been influenced by that form of right-wing organism which prevailed in Alexandrian circles. The content of his theology is often very near that of Origen, but his method is radically different from that which the ancient Alexandrian theologian followed, for his interest is practical and religious rather than speculative or academic. This does not mean that he discusses only practical themes and leaves doctrinal questions aside, but rather that he is constantly seeking the religious significance of every doctrinal issue. Well, there's a lot to be learned from that. This religious significance is to be found in the implications that each doctrine has for certain basic principles that are at the heart of Christianity. The truth or falsehood of a doctrine is to be judged on the basis of the degree and manner in which it expresses the principles of the Christian religion. For Athanasius, these principles are basically two: monotheism and the Christian doctrine of salvation. And that brings us to important theological results of Athanasius' approach. The first was the rejection of the Logos Christology and its speculations. Athanasius rejected the equation of the Logos of the Bible with the seminal principle of Greek philosophy. Gonzalez quotes Athanasius, quoting now, "But by word, Logos, I mean not that which is involved and inherent in all things created, which some are wont to call the seminal principle." Remember the logoi spermatikoi, the seminal principle, which is without soul and has no power of reason or thought, but only works by external art according to the skill of him that applies it, nor such a word as belongs to rational beings, which consists of syllables and has the air as its vehicle of expression. But I mean, by logos, the living and powerful word of the good God, the God of the universe, the very word which is God, who, while different from things that are made, and from all creation, is the one own word of the good Father, who by his own providence ordered and illumines this universe. For being the good word of the good Father, he produced the order of all things, combining one with another things contrary, and reducing them to one harmonious order. He, being the power of God and wisdom of God, causes the heaven to revolve and was suspended the earth and made it fast, though resting upon nothing, by his own nod. Illumined by him, the sun gives light to the world, and the moon has her measured period of shining. By reason of him, the water is suspended in the clouds, the rains shower upon the earth, and the sea is kept within bounds, while the earth bears grasses and is clothed with all manner of plants. Athanasius also regarded the idea of a holy transcendent God mediated through the Greek speculative idea of the Logos as illogical. Gonzalez summarizes his thought. Besides, the doctrine that sees the Word as an intermediate being between the world and the holy transcendent God does not solve the problem posed. For it would then be necessary to place other intermediate beings between God and the Word and between the Word and the world, or creation, so that the difficulties would only be multiplied into infinity. In fact, the doctrine that takes as a starting point the absolute transcendence of God and leaves his immanence aside turns the question of the relationship between God and the world into an insoluble problem. The introduction of the Word within that framework does not solve the difficulty. It merely postpones it. You follow that? So the point is, if you try to get rid of the problem of a holy transcendent God, a remote God, and who is wholly transcendent in his infinity, get rid of the problem of relating him to a finite world by intermediate beings, it just doesn't work. And Athanasius saw that it didn't work. Another thing that his approach gives him and helps him to have is incisive, what we might call fundamental arguments against Arianism. Sometimes in theological debates, it's easy to get involved in the minutiae. And sometimes it's necessary, I suppose, but Athanasius didn't let that happen. He had big arguments against Arianism. Arianism is proved by Athanasius to be religiously inadequate. It contradicts the basic principles of the Christian religion, which for Athanasius were monotheism and the doctrine of salvation. Arianism, claimed Athanasius, is basically polytheistic. And here was his reasoning. If any fact about Christianity is clear, it's that we worship Christ. Even the Arians worship Christ when they went to church. But the problem, if Christ is not God himself, then we're worshiping another God, and, well, frankly, that's polytheism. Quoting, the Arian doctrine, according to which the Word is of a different substance from that of the Father and is not God in the absolute sense, destroys Christian monotheism and leads us back to pagan polytheism. If the Son does not share in the nature of the Father in such a way that his apostles speak of both as of a single God, and if at the same time we worship the Son, as the Church has always done, there is no reason left why Christians should condemn polytheism, for they are in fact practicing it. Arianism also destroys the Christian doctrine of salvation. It makes salvation come from a creature. The Christian salvation, however, is a recreation, and here's the word that bothers us in the West, and maybe should to some extent. But salvation is a recreation and a divinization, sometimes called a deification. But by which word divinizing or deifying, the East probably did not mean that people were literally made into God. What they probably meant was that they were brought into intimate union with God. You know, John 17, where we are one with Christ and Christ is one with the Father. And so we are one with the Father because we're one with Christ. Athanasius might have looked at that and said, see, we're brought into the fellowship of the Trinity. And in a way that was really subject to very possible misunderstanding, they would think of that as a kind of divinizing or deifying. Not substantially, but in terms of fellowship. And of course, the point that Athanasius was making, because he could assume that people wouldn't argue about what he meant by divinizing or by recreation. The point that Athanasius made is that only God can create and only God can bring you into fellowship with God. And therefore, if the Logos must be God to be the recreator and the divinizer. And Gonzalez summarizes this argument. Furthermore, the Arian doctrine regarding the Word destroys the possibility of salvation, for a being who is not God cannot attempt to restore creation. If God is the Creator, God must also be the Savior. Finally, as divinization is part of the work of the Savior, and only God can achieve this, the Savior must be God. Now, of course, we might want to take this argument in a little different direction. We might want to argue, and I think it is possible to argue, that the cross, the fundamental fact of Christianity, does not work cannot work to atone for the sins of men unless the one who dies there is God and imparts to that sacrifice the infinite value of the death of the one who was the infinitely precious Son of God. We might want to argue that way. I think we ought to argue that way. But the point that Athanasius is making is the same. Christianity does not work unless Christ is God, period. Now, that brings us to a third thing related to this. Insistence on the full deity of Christ and the equality of the divinity of the Son and the Father. There is only one God. Only this God can save. Athanasius' conclusion was straightforward. Christ must be that God. And he cannot be, and it does not work, if he is a subordinate intermediary deity. J.D. Kelly remarks, from this, it was only a short step to oneness, even identity of being. And Athanasius did not hesitate to take it. This is why you had to say homoousios, because he had to be that God. Not a different God, and not a lesser God, and not an intermediary God. He had to be God. From this point, it was only a short step to oneness, even identity of being, and Athanasius did not hesitate to take it. Perhaps, as some students have suggested, he and his associates may have had their eye open to the full implications of the homoousion in the West, but it is more likely that his own theological instinct lighted upon them. Thus he declares that the divinity of the Father is identical with that of the Son, and even that the Son's divinity is the Father's divinity. Again, the fullness of the Father's divinity is the being of the Son. In illustration of this, he endlessly exploits his favorite analogy of the light and its brightness, which, while distinguishable as two, are one and the same substance. The sun and the sunshine can be thought of as two things, but they are the same. So, God and his Son. The Son, he argues, is, of course, other than the Father as offspring, but as God, he is one and the same. He and the Father are one in the intimate union of their nature and the identity of their Godhead. Thus they are one, and their Godhead is one, so that whatever is predicated of the Son is predicated of the Father. All the attributes of God that exist in the Father are attributes of God which exist in the Son. And they are the very same identical attributes. So, subordinationism died together with the Logos Christology in Athanasius. But another thing we have to say about this man was that he was a Christian statesman. Christian statesman. It was Athanasius who was actually humanly responsible for bringing about the reconciliation at around the year 360 between the homoousians and his own homoousian party. Now, he was the leader of the homoousians. And the homoousians were called actually semi-Arians, half-Arians by some people. But he, given his practical religious perspective and perceptive theological insight, was enabled to see that the homoousians had an orthodox intent, and in fact that their views ultimately had to lead to his own, if they would but understand this. There was a necessity in orthodoxy about the homoousians. Now, this is no little achievement, given the polemic character of the atmosphere and the suffering that was going on both sides, to be able to look somewhat above the fray and see that these people who didn't like your homoousian, favorite homoousian, wonderful homoousian phraseology, might actually, at some level, really agree with you. And so, and this is especially so since he had suffered much persecution through the cooperation of the conservative majority with the Arians. In 359, then, he called the homoousians brothers. I mean, that sounds like a big deal to us, but believe me, in the 4th century, in the middle of the Arian controversy, it was a big deal. And he recognized, in fact, the propriety of the term homoousios. Basically what he said was, if you understand it properly, it's orthodox. Say, how could he say that? Well, because he understood that the term being was being used ambiguously. And you had to have some way of saying that there were three persons, and the three persons were alike, right? The three persons are alike. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are alike. They're all God. And he recognized that the problem with the Homoiousians is they hadn't distinguished between being and subsistence yet, which was what he and the Cappadocian fathers were beginning to do, distinguish between being and persons. They were using the term being as equivalent to persons and then saying that Christ was like essence, like person to the Father. And Athanasius was able to see that what they meant was right. Their terminology wasn't happy, wasn't the best, but their intent was correct. And in fact, in 362, he recognized the propriety of the three hypostases terminology. Remember that word hypostases is the etymological equivalent of the Western substance, hypostasis, substantia, what stands under something. But in the East, it came to designate the three persons as distinct entities. And what Athanasius was able to do was to see that the Homoiousian terminology was meant to convey that there were three distinct entities in the Trinity. And so he recognized the three hypostases terminology. Kelly underscores the point. This should be, by the way, indented as a quotation, in case that's confusing to you. He conceded that the Homoousian, unless safeguarded by a proper stress on the distinction between the persons of the ingenerate Father and the generate Son, lent itself to Sabellian interpretations. You know what he said? He actually said, you know, they've got a point, don't they? Isn't our problem to make clear that we're not Sabellians and modalists? Yeah, that is our problem. So maybe this is actually a good thing, that their Homoiousianism, at least their three hypostases terminology. So he even allowed the propriety of the word Homoiousios, especially in view of its anti-Sabellian emphasis on the three persons, since it had to be understood in the sense of perfect equality, and that strictly entailed unity of nature. At the council, it was formally recognized that what mattered was not the language, but the meaning underlying it. Thus the formula, three hypostases, hitherto suspect to the Nicenes because it sounded in their ears painfully like three ousiai, i.e. three divine beings, was pronounced legitimate provided it did not carry the Arian connotation of utterly distinct alien hypostases, different in substance from each other. In other words, three principles or three gods, but merely expressed the separate subsistence of the three persons in the consubstantial triad. Now, you know how to translate back into Greek, subsistence, hypostases, right? And consubstantial, English translation of homoousios, right? The opposite formula, one hypostasis, so disturbing to anti-Nicenes of every school, was equally approved. Its adherents, having explained that they had no Sabellian intent, but equating hypostasis with ousia, were merely trying to bring out the unity of nature between Father and Son. Remember the whole problem because of the way substantia and hypostasis were related? Substantia equals one substance in the West. Hypostasis in the East equals one person, right? And yet the two words are etymologically identical. Both of them mean literally what stands under something, what its substance is. But in the East, it comes to designate the persons of the Godhead as real entities that are really there and don't dissolve into something else. And in the West, it comes to refer to the one nature substance of God. So read it again. The opposite formula, one hypostasis, so disturbing to anti-Nicenes of every school, was equally approved, its adherents having explained that they had no Sabellian intent, but equating hypostasis with ousia were merely trying to bring out the unity of nature between father and son. By this statesmanlike decision, which incidentally shocked many in the West, who saw in three hypostases a confession of tritheism, the union between the two parties was virtually sealed, and we can see foreshadowed in it the formula which became the badge of orthodoxy, one ousia, three hypostases. All of that brings us then to the text of the Nicene Creed. Now, there are different versions, and this is the original version that comes from the Creed of Nicaea. It was later amplified but not changed in any significant respect with regard to the confession about God the Son. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is, from the substance of the Father, ekousios, is what it reads in the Greek, out of the substance of the Father. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten. Now notice the pointed contradiction of the Arian equation between begotten and created. Begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, there's homoousios, through whom all things came to being, things in heaven and things on earth, who because of us and our salvation came down and became incarnate, becoming man, suffered and rose again on the third day, ascended to the heavens, and will come to judge the living and the dead, and in the Holy Spirit. But as for those who say, there was when he was not, and before being born he was not, and that he came into existence out of nothing, or who assert that the Son of God is from a different hypostasis or a substance, or is created, or is subject to alteration or change, these the Catholic Church anathematizes. Now, several remarks on this creed. First, notice the fundamental intention of the Nicene Creed. The basic intention is the affirmation of the full deity of the Son against the Arians. The additional phrases have as their fundamental intention the anathematizing of Arianism. Homoousios is simply the most explicit example of this intention. The Son's substance was the same as the Father's. But there are underlying implications in the Nicene Creed as well. The clear implication of the Creed is the true unity of God. One, while the mainstream organists might stretch their theology and affirm the full deity of the Son, there was another underlying implication of the Nicene Creed, which they could not stomach, the true unity of the substance of the Father and of the Son. In other words, they believed that it taught that the Father and the Son shared one and the same substance. To them, this was clearly Sabellian. The phrases that especially bothered them were, of the essence of the Father, ektes ousios, and of the same essence as the Father, homoousios. Two, I have said that the true unity of God is an underlying implication of the Nicene Creed. This is the case because there is a degree of ambiguity in the meaning of homoousios. Doesn't mean or designate generic unity or specific unity. Two men are homoousios in the sense of generic unity. They have the same essence, human nature. Specific unity designates one and the same substance. If two families both owned and lived in one house, you would be affirming specific unity of their house when you said they owned the same house, i.e. one and the same. Three, at the end of the day, when one affirmed of the Father and the Son, homoousios, one could only mean specific unity. While this may not have been clear in 325, it certainly quickly became clear. Thus, the Arians and semi-Arians denounced homoousios as Sabellian. As well, Athanasius and the Western theologians regarded it as affirming that God is one substance and that the Father and the Son equally possess this substance or essence. Four, this therefore implied the doctrine of the, get ready for it, the co-inherence or circumincession or perichoresis. Three words which all mean the same thing. I suppose the last is Greek, the middle is Latin, and the first is English, but they all mean the same thing. Coherence, circumcision, perichoresis, all of those words mean, don't be terrified by them, they all mean that the three persons of the Trinity possessed one and the same essence. And now, if they possess one and the same essence, what does that mean? It means that the three persons of the Trinity mutually and fully indwell one another. Right? Well, look, if the Father has the same divinity as the Son, and the Son the same divinity, divine substance as the Father and the Son, and the Spirit, then of course, by the very fact that they possess that substance, they indwell one another completely and fully. Circumcision, perichoresis, full indwelling, co-inherence. So when you draw, here's what it looks like, and here's what the words are saying. So when you draw the picture of God's nature, there's the picture, there's the circle of the Father's nature. There's the circle of the Son's nature. Except for my imperfections, there's the circle of the Spirit's nature. The same circle, all right? So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit mutually indwell each other. There is perichoresis. There is coherence. There is, glorious word, circumcision. Okay? So in relationship, for instance, to the doctrine of eternal generation, this means that the Father communicated the entire divine essence to the Son without ceasing to possess it himself. So in eternal generation, the Son comes to possess the entire divine nature. But it doesn't cease to be the Father's divine nature in that communication. That brings us to D, the Cappadocian Fathers, who are Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nyssa, and Gregory of Nazianzus, all of whom lived and labored in the latter half of the 4th century. And Gregory of Nyssa and Basil of Caesarea were brothers. And we want to say several things about them, because these are the people that lay the capstone on the Nicene developments and bring it to its conclusion in the Council of Constantinople, in what's sometimes called the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. So, one, the development of the Greek Trinitarian terminology. Before the rise of the Cappadocian Fathers, a Greek formula for the Trinity had begun to emerge. In 361, as we have said, Athanasius at the Council of Alexandria had recognized both the idea of one hypostasis and the idea of three hypostases were correct if properly understood. The Homoiousian party, under the leadership of Basil of Ancyra, held a high view of the deity of Christ, but insisted on distinct hypostases. It was, however, the Cappadocian Fathers who developed the Greek Trinitarian formula. The problem was that persona equals prosopone in Greek. Because this word was capable of a Sabellian interpretation, i.e. it could mean a mere appearance or face or role and not a real individual, such a term was suspect to the Eastern Church, who were very sensitive against the danger of modalism. You understand that, understand why they would be sensitive like that. At the same time, the term substantia could be equated with both ousia or hypostasis in the Greek. Gonzalez elaborates, the lack of precision in the terms employed in this discussion was one of the difficulties that the Church of the 4th century found in attempting to clarify the relationship between the Father and the Son. In the West, a rather fixed terminology had already been achieved, and the term substance was used to refer to the one and common divinity, whereas the individuality of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit was expressed by means of the term persons. In the East, on the other hand, there was not the same precision and fixity in terminology. For Eastern theologians, ousia and hypostasis were synonymous and as such are used in the anathemas appended to the Nicene Creed, and there was no term that could adequately translate the Latin persona, for the Greek prosopon was capable of a Sabellian interpretation. Therefore, when the Nicene defenders spoke of a single ousia, most Eastern bishops saw this as an attempt to reintroduce Sabellianism. And when the more conservative bishops, in this case the Homoi Ousians, spoke of a duality of ousiae, the Nicenes thought that this was merely a new form of Arianism. Gonzalez further remarks, their solution was based on the distinction between the terms ousia and hypostasis. In philosophical literature, and even in the decisions of the Council of Nicaea, these terms were used as synonymous, and both were usually translated into Latin by substantia. But they were both ambiguous, for they referred to the individual subsistence of a thing, as well as to the common essence of which all the members of the same species participate. The Cappadocians distinguished ousia and hypostasis, equating ousia with substantia and hypostasis with persona. Thus they enunciated a Trinitarian terminology which guarded the unity of God without sounding Sabellian, says Gonzalez. The Cappadocians took upon themselves the task of defining more clearly the unity and the diversity within the Godhead, and of seeking a terminology capable of expressing both poles of this issue. Their solution was based on the distinction between the terms ousia and hypostasis. And then I think I'm quoting the same words again. And so I'm not going to continue with that quotation. The second thing that needs to be talked about with regard to the Cappadocian fathers is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. First of all, the doctrine as it concerns his consubstantiality. Remember, consubstantiality equals the Greek homoousios. Athanasius clearly taught the full deity, i.e. the consubstantiality, of the Spirit to the Father and the Son. The Cappadocian fathers brought this teaching to triumph in the East. They were careful about speaking too clearly of the deity of the Spirit because they had powerful enemies. A party grew up which, while affirming, in fact, the consubstantiality of the Son, denied that of the Spirit. Well, problems never cease. You would think that, and I actually think this is true, that once you settled the fact that the Father and Son could be consubstantial, that would have settled the issue with regard to the Spirit, right? It may seem clear to us, but it wasn't clear to a lot of people then. So a party grew up which rejected this. These were called the Macedonians, which has nothing to do with Macedonia Baptist Church down the road, I'm glad to tell you. Or they were also called the Pneumatomachians, which, as you, knowing your Greek, can see, means the spirit fighters. Basil the Great especially exhibits their careful statements. He rarely says explicitly that the Spirit is God. Rather, he affirms that he's not a creature and that he is to be worshipped as a member of the Trinity. His procession. When the Spirit was affirmed to be a person of the Godhead, Arians would mock that this means either that Father has a brother or else he has two sons. Think about it. What else could it be? From the Arian rationalistic point of view, it was incumbent on the Cappadocian fathers to show how their doctrine differed from Sabellianism. This led them to dwell on the distinctions between the persons of the Godhead. Each person had a distinct property under which he possessed the entire Godhead. These particularizing characteristics of origin or relation were for the Father, unbegottenness, for the Son, begottenness, and for the Spirit, procession. Thus, while disavowing all subordinationism, they maintained the eternal generation of the Son and the eternal procession of the Spirit. This is why it's so weird to have modern theologians thinking that somehow eternal generation, eternal procession are Arians. It was the Cappadocian fathers that brought the Nicene Creed to triumph that emphasized these distinctions. I want to say, if I use this kind of language, for Pete's sake, but I won't. At any rate, Thus, while disavowing all subordinationism, they maintain these two doctrines. Quelley says, while all subordination is excluded, the Father remains in the eyes of the Cappadocians the source, fountainhead, or principle of the Godhead. Their thought is, as we have already seen when discussing the Holy Spirit, that he imparts his being to the two other persons, so can be said to cause them. Now, not cause them in the sense of creating or making them, but causing them in the sense of being their origin. So Gregory of Nyssa speaks of one and the same person of the Father, out of whom the Son is begotten and the Spirit proceeds, adding that in the strict sense, we describe the unique cause of those caused by him, one God. I had someone recently ask me, did I prefer to speak of the Father as the origin of the other persons of the Trinity or as their cause? And all in all, I think origin is better because cause conveys some things today that I think we don't want to necessarily suggest. The point is that that if we react to say cause, origin, that you have to just remember these were the Cappadocian fathers. Gonzalez has a long statement about that, which I think I'm going to forbear reading, although it may come up in the questions on the exam, so you'll have to read it. The three characteristics of origin, page 213, which Gregory establishes in this text, were soon accepted, not only by the East, but also by the West, as a means of expressing the distinction that exists within the Trinity. The characteristic of the Father is that of not being begotten, that of the Son is being begotten, and that of the Spirit is his procession. Now, Reinhold Seeberg says, the so-called Niceno-Constantinopolitan, or simply Nicene Creed, is not the confession of this council. For, one, it is not mentioned as such before the Council of Chalcedon, AD 451. Two, the section upon the Holy Ghost does not suit the circumstances of that time. And three, it is cited as early as AD 374 by Epiphanius. But this is really nothing else than the baptismal confession of the Church at Jerusalem, prepared probably by Cyril of Jerusalem. How it came to be attributed to the Council of AD 381 cannot now be certainly known. AD 500 it came into general use, displacing the Nicene Creed. It reads as follows. So here's the lengthened version of the Nicene Creed that is associated with the Creed of Constantinople. All right? Here we go. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light. Here's an addition. Very God, of very God, not just God of God. Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Notice that it doesn't say he's out of the substance of the Father, just since he's homoousios with the Father. By whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Ghost and the Virgin Mary, was made man, was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate, and suffered and was buried, and arose on the third day according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and cometh again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, of whose kingdom there shall be no end. And in the Holy Ghost, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who, and notice the addition now, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. In one holy, catholic, and apostolic church, we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. So, now compared to the Nicene Creed, Seeberg says, it lacks of the substance of the Father and the ectes, phrase, and the anathemas. Compared to the more recent doctrinal development, it lacks the ascription of the homoousios to the Holy Spirit. So it says he's to be worshipped and glorified with the Father and the Son. It doesn't say explicitly that he's consubstantial or homoousios. Okay, that brings us to the conclusion of our second lecture this evening. Do you have questions? Yes, Andrew?
Well, it seems to me that with so many of these different parties, there are modern-day equivalents or at least very similar groups. Mm-hmm. Are there any modern-day groups that are like the Macedonians who believe the consubstantiality of the Father and Son but not the Spirit?
No, not that I know of. The closest thing I can think of is that there have been some cults, I think, that thought of the Holy Spirit simply as a impersonal energy or force. But that wouldn't be so much a denial of his deity as it would be a denial of his distinct personality. So, no, I can't think of a major cult. Obviously, there are modern modalists, United Pentecostal movement. There are modern Arians, Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, they're exact duplicates of the 4th century. The Jehovah's Witnesses hold Arianism in the most distinctive and explicit sense of the word, just as the United Pentecostalists hold modalism in the most distinct and precise sense of the word. And you might draw some other parallels too, but nothing I know of with regard to the Holy Spirit. John Ferguson asks, were the early fathers just deep thinkers on the Trinitarian nature of the Godhead, or did they seek to somehow found their beliefs in scriptures? Well, I'm sure, yes, they did found their beliefs in scripture, and I have done you the disservice of not showing you all the ways in which they explicitly grounded their teaching in scripture. I've emphasized Athanasius' big arguments and not his exegesis, but you can be certain that their treatises, the Cappadocian Fathers, for instance, had a lot to say about scripture, John. Okay, let's take a break, and we'll come back for our third lecture at about 20 after I've had time to welcome with open arms Irene and Charlotte.